beginning of this chapter last time. I'll read it again. We'll read through to verse 21. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself. Where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to us, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me, I am the Father and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I do not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live. You also live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Here ends our reading of God's word. Let us pray and ask his blessing. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, Spirit of truth, we bow before you now and wait that you would speak to us through your word, the word which we have read and hear proclaimed. We pray that we would hear it with faith and love to you, and that we would be strengthened and equipped for our lives in this world. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you promised to be with us always and to fill us with your Spirit to keep us so that we might do the works you've given us to do and that we might be assured absolutely. We may have great assurance that you are with us, that we are with you, and total humanity's run away. I can't think of a better way of putting it. Our confession, our sort of catechism, puts it this way, and perhaps you've read the question and answer 37. What benefits do believers receive from Christ after death? To live without him, it's a long way down. I'm on number one. We get down to 37. It fits out of it. What benefits do believers receive from Christ after death? And the answer that the Westminster Divines gave to this question is this. Believers after death receive these benefits from Christ. Their souls are immediately taken into glory, while their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. What does that mean? Their bodies being still united to Christ. And the fact is that Christ didn't just come to save our souls. He came to save us, body and soul, the entirety of our being. That's what Paul wrote and say that the whole creation groans under the curse while we wait for our full redemption, and that is involving our bodies as well as our souls. And Jesus teaches that to us here, doesn't he? He says, I'm going to my Father's house. There's many rooms there. I wouldn't tell you I'm going to prepare a place for you if I wasn't doing it. Yes. Thank you. We can trust every word that comes from Jesus. He says, you're going to be with me where I am. And he's not talking to the immaterial part of his disciples. Well, you know, I'm gonna lift you out of your body, your soul is going to be perfected, and you'll be with me. Say, no, you're going to be with me. Body and soul. Yeah, our soul will immediately pass through glory and death, but our bodies, being still united to Christ, who rests in their graves in the resurrection. And then, as Jesus has said, as he has gone before us and prepared a place for us, we will be where he is. The disciples can understand this. They questioned it. As Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus condescends to his ignorance and explains to him, but not as perhaps clearly as Thomas would have liked. But he draws a picture of his union with the Father. And later in chapter 17, when he prays that great high priestly prayer, he's going to pray for the unity of the church, that the unity of the church, the unity of believers one with another, is to be like the unity of the Godhead. And that's amazing. It doesn't exactly like it. We understand. Those of us who've been in Sunday school, they know that we are not God, and there are things about God that we can echo in our life because we are his image bearers. There are things about us that are like God. And one of those things is this unity that we experience in the church. And we confess it on a fairly regular basis when we use the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And we say we believe in one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. We're saying we believe in the unity of the church. And we don't see it very clearly today. But one day we will. One day the invisible church, you understand that term, what it actually means in theological usage. It doesn't mean, you know, there's an invisible building somewhere that people gather in, or that you can be some kind of spiritual member of the church and not part of a visible church such as this one. But when we talk about the invisible church, we're talking about the church in all ages, all the elect, every single one of us. And that's who's going to be in heaven. The church invisible, will that be visible? All the elect will be seen. By the way, we talk about the churches, we talk about the church of this world as a church militant. I know some people don't like that language, but you know what? We two ministers, a dissenting Presbyterian and a conforming Presbyterian. And the one who had chosen to conform, he said to his brother, listen, why all the fuss? Why all the bother? You shall get heaven. We shall get heaven. We're all going to heaven. Why bother? What more do you gain by your obstinacy? What do you gain? What more? You mean, there was anything more gained. And the covenanting minister replied. He said, we do get more. We do get more. We will see Christ glorified on the earth. And that is more. We will see Christ glorified on the earth. And that is more. It is more. It's not enough to say, well, we'll live for heaven. I mean, it's slightly better than the accusation that's brought against Paul from the Romans that says, that's why sinning can grace me about. It's just a little bit better than that. To say, well, you know, we can just do what we need to do to go along in this world, and yeah, we'll get to heaven. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, warns them to be careful how they build their lives. He says, build as a master workman. All of us are building on the same foundation, the solid rock of Jesus Christ. We're all building on that rock, but some are building with hay and straw and stubble. Some are building with wood. Some are building with gold and precious stones. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, what am I building with? Let a man examine his work. Let him see what he's building. See what he's doing in this world. See, Jesus is with us now. He's promised here, I will not leave you alone. You will come and be with me, even as I am with the Father. So when Philip says, show us the Father, and that's enough, Jesus is able to just kind of shake his head up. And I can imagine with love, he speaks to Philip and says, have you been with me so long, and yet you don't know me? All that he's been doing is showing the Father to his disciples and to all of Judea who come to hear him preach and teach. They've all seen the Father through Jesus Christ. I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. And Jesus came not to give a message of his own or to do what pleased him, but to give the message that God has committed to his care and to deliver it and to do the works of the Father. Believe me, I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Or how else? Believe on account of the works themselves. How do the works that Jesus does prove that he is with the Father? I think all you children, you know this story. We all learned it in Sunday school. Well, you have to cast your mind back. You'll remember it. I remember being fascinated with this story as a child. It's in all three of the gospel accounts. There's a man who's paralyzed, and his friends bring him to Jesus. Except everybody's crowded into the house, and they can't get him in there. So what do they do? Remember, what do they do? How do they get Jesus? Did they just lay their friend down and say, okay, well, we hope Jesus will come out sometime? No. They climb up on the roof. They take the tiles off the roof and make a big enough hole to lower the stretcher down in front of Jesus. Right? You remember that? And what does Jesus say when he sees this paralyzed man coming down from the ceiling? I mean, that's why I think it stuck with me so much as a child. Because I'm like, whoa, this would be quite an experience to behold. And here he comes down in front of Jesus, and Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. He's like, whoa, what's going on here? And the people who lived like Jesus, the Pharisees and the religious leaders who weren't happy with Jesus, said, who does this man think he is? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they were right. In the ultimate sense, who can forgive sins but God alone? We can say to somebody, I forgive you, but it is for God alone to remit sins, to take them away so that there is no more guilt, no more need for punishment. The punishment is gone. The guilt is gone. The sins have been dealt with. And then Jesus says, which is easier to say? Now, miracles, but they must always appeal to God. So Jesus, as he taught, taught us much better for us, not like the other teachers of the law who relied on others and could only name names. Jesus says very plainly, you're going to do greater works than I'm doing. That's caused a lot of consternation for the church. What greater work did the church do than Jesus has done? He's not telling us that we are going to perform the work of salvation. We certainly can't. And there's no need. Penalties have been paid. The once for all sacrifice has been made. John said earlier in this book, not John the writer, but John the baptizer, that behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And having done that work and taken away the sin of the world, there is no greater work. So what is Jesus talking about when he says, you will do greater works than these because I'm going to the Father? A lot of suggestions have been made. Again, I think I have the definitive answer, but it seems to me, maybe you want to come up and kind of correct me afterwards, and that's fine, that Jesus' works were limited. They were limited in time and space. He came to the covenant people of God, the chosen race, and now the gospel goes out throughout the whole world. There's not a place where Christ is not preached. We've seen the scriptures translated to many, many languages. I know Wycliffe Bible translators say there's a lot more that need to be done. They're right, but to the vast majority of people who in the world today, the gospel has come. Maybe they don't have a whole Bible printed in their own language. It's a hard thing to do when you have some people groups that don't have books at all. I think the first book they're ever going to get is going to be a Bible. The first time they're going to learn to read their own language is when they get a Bible, because they don't have a written culture. They don't have that sort of thing. So we're working on that. That's good. And that's why I say it's greater. Now the gospel's gone to the ends of the earth. This is a greater work, but it's not greater in terms of importance before God or the plan of God. It is the fulfillment of God's plan. And Jesus makes that very plain. He says, you're going to do this because I'm going to the Father. I'm going to be with you always. I'm going to give you the Spirit, and you're going to do this because this is the work the Father gave me to do, and I'm giving it to you. Go into all the nations to preach the gospel. And know that whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, when you hear that, you might think, wow, this is the genie in the bottle. I can have whatever I want now. As long as I ask in Jesus' name, I'm going to get it. But we need to understand, when Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, he's not saying, just tack the name Jesus onto any request you have, and it's yours. I would have 10 Ferraris by now if that was the case. And I don't. So it's not simply a matter of, pray fervently and say, please, Jesus, I need a new car, and you get one. When Jesus says, pray for anything in my name, his name is his nature. It is his person. It is who he is. And we can only ask for things that we know to be his will. The children's catechism, don't we teach our children that prayer is asking God for the things he has promised? We know that's right. That's what prayer is. It's asking things for God to fulfill his promises. And that's what Jesus is saying here. God will fulfill his promises. I will fulfill all the promises I've given you. No, you don't just get to ask for whatever you want. There's no room his obedience to the law was perfect. And so in union with him, our obedience to God is perfect. Because it's imputed to us. It's credited to our account. Not that we become perfect. We won't become perfect in glory. In this world, we will still sin. We will still have selfish thoughts and desires, and we'll act on them. But we shouldn't be complacent and say, oh, well, that's just the way it's going to be. No, we don't go on sinning that grace may abound. We repent of our sins. We turn in faith to Jesus Christ, and we ask him to give us what he's promised to give us, and that is help in our sanctification. You know, that's a prayer that will always be answered. If you say, Lord, sanctify me, make me more holy, make me more like Jesus. And endeavor with the strength that God provides to be more like Jesus, your prayer will be granted. You will have more and greater assurance of faith and of fullness of the Holy Spirit, who is here to describe as the Spirit of truth. How important is that in our day and age when truth is under attack on every side? There is a truth. Jesus is the truth. And he sends the Spirit of truth to indwell his people because the Spirit of truth lives and abides with him. And so when we are united to Christ, that same Spirit of truth is to fill us. Jesus said, isn't this amazing? You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The positive aspects of our union with Christ are just pouring out of this passage. And the one that Paul will pick up in his writing to the church at Rome is notably absent, and that is our union with Christ in his death. That we die to sin in Christ. But here Jesus is pushing the positive aspects of what it means to be united to him and all of the blessings and benefits that will come to us in this life and in the life to come. We are not left alone. Jesus says, I'll come with you. I'll come to you, and I won't leave you alone. And the world won't see what's going on here because it doesn't have faith. It doesn't have eyes to see. But we will see. Though we don't see Jesus present in our midst, I hope you're all aware that Jesus is with us now in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he's blessing his church, and he's not limited to one time or space or location. He is with every people, gathering of people. And he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. And he doesn't just pop in and out of the service. I'll be there for a while. I've got to keep moving on because I've got a million other churches to get to today. No. Because he is God, because he is Spirit, he is omnipresent, all present everywhere. Jesus is with us. And because he lives, we live. He's going to lead his disciples. They're going to be very upset. They're troubled. They don't understand. So that will continue not just up to his death, but even past his death. Those disciples on the road to Emmaus, you know, they're all downcast and talking to Jesus, so they don't recognize him. And then they're just wondering, are you the only one who doesn't know what's going on here? How Jesus, a prophet, powerful in word and deed, and we hoped he was the one, but 3 days ago he was crucified and laid in a tomb, and now today some of our women went to the tomb and said, exactly, we just don't know what's going on here, we don't understand. None of the disciples understand until Jesus appears with them and breathes on them and fills them with the Holy Spirit and Believe in God, believe also in me. Love one another as I love you. Wash one another's feet. Bear one another's burdens. I was talking about those things. Because Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus says, obey my commandments. He's talking about all the world walking on. He's not saying, oh, well, now we live this side of the cross, we can just say, well, that old law, that's gone, that's history, it's no more. Jesus says, no, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And if you don't think that Jesus spoke from Mount Sinai, you have thought about that. Because Jesus is there, that's the voice of God. Jesus is concerned that his people will keep his moral law. This is how we show our love for him. And let's not be confused by the last part of verse 21 that we read. And he who loves me.